through now. Let me just pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your word and for this chance to consider it together. And we ask and pray that you would help us to understand in the power of your Holy Spirit and to be transformed and renewed in our thinking and in our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, when I was training at theological college, I had to do a few different activities, mission and various things that involved going away with a group of students to a church somewhere in the country to be involved in a mission or something like that. And one time I was on one of these, and we were staying with a lovely Christian lady, and she was Jewish. And we kind of would go out in the day with the church, and then at night we'd come back and just we had some rooms that some of us were staying in, but we would talk before the end of the day. And I remember her saying to me one time, she was a Jew who'd become a Christian, and she said, "Do you know, we had quite long discussions about the people of Israel and the Jews and matters to do with church and all these things." And she said, "What's difficult for me as a Christian Jew is that in the New Testament period, when the New Testament was written, the big question that was being answered is, what do we do about the Gentiles?" The church was Jewish, and the confusion was over what's the place of the Gentiles in the church. And she said, now it's entirely the other way around. The church is like largely just Gentile, and the big question is, what do we make of the Jews? And she said, that's really hard for me as a Jewish person. Well, I wonder what you make of the Jews. We had a great sermon last week from Marion. It's on the website if you would like to listen again, in which Marion rightly pointed out from the first half of this chapter that God has not rejected the people of Israel and they have not stumbled beyond recovery. In fact, actually, God is using their stumbling for a purpose, is what we're going to look at. So I wonder what you make of the people of Israel. I'm not getting into politics, by the way, this morning. I'm not discussing, obviously there is a significance to the nation state of Israel. I'm not denying that there is a significance. But I think if we get into politics, it's absolutely right to question some of the activities of the people of Israel, the nation state of Israel, but we're not going to be doing that this morning. I'm not getting into the issues of the West Bank and of Palestinians and all of those things which are important, not denying their importance, but it's not what we're considering this morning. We're considering the theological significance of the people of Israel, not the political significance of the nation state of Israel. That's a different thing. So please don't get confused between the two. It's important to consider the political significance, that's right, but I think that's other people's task, not mine. My task is to talk about theology. So, what do you think? I think there is a lot of confusion. I mean, I've certainly been confused, and you get lots of different opinions. You'll have people who are, on the one hand, extremely Zionistic, who are Christians, and you may have come across that tradition. And then you'll have, on the other hand, people who are at the very opposite end. Now, the church has actually got no unanimity on this theological subject. But I think we should all be willing to say, well, what does the Bible teach? And if I can see the Bible teaches something, I'll accept it. So I've looked at this passage that Marion spoke about last week, and I'm speaking about the second half this week, is one of the most important ones in answering the question, what is the ongoing significance of the people of Israel in the New Testament era? Let me just give a quick summary of what I believe we have learned, both from chapter 11 and from Romans 9 and 10 as well, that we've been going over. The first thing to say is that nobody is saved in unbelief. That is simply not a reality. If there is only one way of being saved, and it's through faith in Christ. It's also wrong, and sometimes Christians make this mistake. In fact, I would say it's the most offensive thing you could say. It's wrong to say someone has faith in Christ even though they say they don't. Okay? So if someone says, "I believe in whatever," my job is to go, fine, that's what you believe. It's not to go, oh no, you actually believe in Jesus. That sometimes happens. You may be a bit confused by what I'm saying. But the point I'm making is faith is a conscious thing. If someone doesn't have conscious faith in Christ, then they're not saved. The Bible just simply over and over again says that, and that's true for Jew and Gentile. It's true in this passage as well. Like I say, Romans 11 is one of the most important passages in the Bible for answering this question of the significance of the people of Israel in the New Testament period, and it itself says nobody is saved outside of unbelief. In fact, Paul says that people in unbelief were broken off the olive tree. Okay, so that is very clear. Anybody who says that you can be saved through some other way than Jesus and faith in him is, I'm afraid, preaching heresy. There is no salvation outside of Christ for Jew or Gentile. And that's just simply the teaching of the Bible. Maybe a hard teaching for some of us to accept, but I'm afraid it's just the reality. And it's the fact that it's the reality means that no matter what my opinion is, one day I'm going to find out that it was the reality. That's the way reality works. Truth works that way. It doesn't matter what my opinion is. I'll one day find out that it was true. That actually there is no salvation outside of Christ. And it is not loving or kind to lie to people in this life and pretend that that's true. That you can be saved outside of Jesus. People will say, oh, that's a really kind, loving thing of the church to do, to just say everyone can be saved, God's happy with it. It's not kind at all. It's setting people up for the worst of all surprises when they find out the reality. So this passage is clear that unbelief, as Paul says later in the passage, that we should consider the kindness and the sternness of God. Verse 22, the kindness and the sternness. Again, we mustn't so emphasize the sternness of God as has happened in church history. You may find it surprising, but in parts of the world and in parts of church history, the sternness of God is emphasized above everything else. And it's like you just come to church and you're trembling all the time. But then in other traditions, they only emphasize the kindness. And people are confused about the idea that God might be actually a judge. But the Bible says Jesus is the lion and the lamb. He's kind and stern. He will not tolerate unbelief, either in Jew or Gentile. And judgment is a real thing. Okay, so that's the first thing to say. But the second thing that these chapters tell us is that there is an ongoing significance to the Jewish people. That there is, that, again, I probably come from a tradition which leans more towards saying there's no ongoing significance for the people of Israel. It leans towards that. I'm not saying I come from a tradition where they say that, but it leans towards that. But actually, Paul is clearly saying in these verses that there is an ongoing significance to the Jewish people, okay? That God has not finished with them. Okay, I think that is absolutely clear in verse 24, when he talks about this olive tree, this image that he's got of the olive tree, and we're the wild branches, Gentiles are the wild branches brought in, but Jews are, that's their olive tree. So Paul says that's quite clear in verse 24. But then in verses 28 and 29, he says this, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. Okay, so again, they're not able to ignore the gospel and stay on friendly terms with God. They're enemies, as Paul's saying, because of their current treatment of the gospel in his day. Although, again, not all Jews, Paul himself was Jewish, so he can't be saying all Jews, but as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gift and his call are irrevocable. I think that is very clear. That as far as those promises that were made to Abraham and the history of the people of Israel in the Old Testament, God has not given up on that. That still has significance. There is still a significance to the Jewish people and to the people of Israel. I think that is really clear. Okay? Now, here's the bit as well, which is a bit also controversial, but I think Paul is saying this, that there is a hope that one day, okay, in his day, and I would say today as well, so 2,000 years later, the situation hasn't changed much from Paul's day. In Paul's day and in our day, actually the number of Christian Jewish people, people who accept Jesus as the Messiah, is small. It's a remnant. That was true in Paul's day, because he was persecuted by the majority of Jewish people. There was a remnant, like all the apostles and lots of other Jews in the church, a remnant who accepted Jesus as the Messiah, but most of the Jews didn't. And that is the case today. But I do believe that Paul is suggesting, and I would want to be a bit cautious about this, but he seems to be suggesting, I accept that, that there will come a day where that situation will reverse and Jewish people will, en masse, accept Christ as the Messiah. I do think that's what he is suggesting in these verses, and that comes from verse 26. So, starting at verse 25, Israel has experienced a hardening in part, okay? So there's a partial hardening until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, again, these are relatively controversial verses, but it does seem to me, having looked at them as best as I can, that what Paul is getting at is not, when he says all Israel will be saved, he is not saying every Israelite will be saved. That is just simply a heresy, I'm afraid. Anyone who says that is ignoring all the rest of Scripture, okay? That is just, he himself has been saying that. I could wish that I was cursed for the sake of my people. What does that mean? He knows that they're in trouble. Or here he says they've been branches broken off, that if they continue, but they, because of their unbelief. So we cannot say that that's what Paul means, that it would contradict not only the whole Bible, but what he's just said. What it is referring to, though, I believe, is a future event in which the people of Israel will en masse accept the Messiah. I do think that's what he's saying, which for me has been a change this last week. I didn't think that until I looked at this passage in detail, but I actually think that is what he's saying. At least I think that's the best way to understand these verses. Now, I think, again, we should be careful about that, because even if you're someone who's like, yes, that's the most, I believe that all my life, you have to acknowledge that this theme does not come up greatly in the New Testament. You may argue it does in the Old, but in the New Testament, the apostles do not labor this. But I think it is clear in this passage that that is what Paul is expecting. He hopes that one day, when the full number of the Gentiles have come in, Israel will finally, through jealousy, say, what is it that these people have got? Oh, it belonged to us. What are we doing? And they will return to their Messiah. I think that's what he's saying. But the main theme Paul is unpacking in these verses is he's explaining why things are this way. Why is it that God has allowed the Jews to be hardened in part in the days of Paul, and then allowed the mercy to go to the Gentiles? Now, this is where it gets really tricky. Okay, Paul believes that through the rejection of the people of Israel in his day, mercy has come to the Gentiles, but that through the mercy that's gone to the Gentiles, Israel herself will eventually come back. So it's like God is using both mercy and disobedience to bring people to faith, to bring people to dependence on him. I mean, it is. But the point in the passage, the main point Paul is making here, is about the triumph of God's mercy and the trampling of human arrogance. That's, I think, the main theme. It's the triumph of God's mercy and the trampling of human arrogance. Whether that arrogance is in Jew or Gentile, God rejects it. He rejects it totally. Now look at verses 32 to 36. God, verse 32, has bound all men, that's all people, over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Again, don't overread what Paul's saying there. He's not saying every single person will be saved. Again, we've said that at the beginning. Without conscious faith, there's no salvation. But what he is saying is that God is using, God allows disobedience so that his mercy can prevail. And then Paul finishes this passage with this great song. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Now, why all that? Because it's ultimately what Paul believes is that God has set things up so that his mercy, his grace will prevail and triumph, and human arrogance will be crushed, so that we will rejoice in him. Okay? That's why Paul warns the Gentiles. And I take this warning today, actually. He's warned earlier in Romans, if you go back to chapter 2, Paul warns the Jews in chapter 2 about their arrogance. Okay, chapters 2 and 3. Against the Gentiles. So he warns them about being arrogant toward Gentiles and towards God. Don't be arrogant. Here he warns Gentiles about being arrogant toward Jews and again towards God. Just look with me, verse 18. This is going into last week's passage. Verse 18, do not boast over those branches. Verse 20, they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant. So verse 18, do not boast. Verse 20, do not be arrogant. And then finally, verse 25, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Now, what does that word mean? It really means I believe that wisdom comes from me. That's what being conceited is. I'm the source of my wisdom. I'm the one who's achieved my intellect. All things come from me. Paul's like, don't go there. From him, through him, to him are all things. He's going to finish the passage. So do not boast, do not be arrogant, do not be conceited. Those things God will always trample over. Human boasting, human arrogance, human conceit. Very countercultural, because we're always told by the world that we should believe in ourselves. Yeah? Well, no, actually, wrong. That is a way to disaster. Believe in myself. Trust in me. No way. That will just lead me to boasting, arrogance, and conceit. That will do. That's all that will do. I believe in him. I'm dependent on him. They'll say to us, oh, your faith is a crutch. I don't need a crutch. I can manage life on my own. I'm like, yes, you're right. Jesus is more than a crutch. In fact, I'm not even using him as a crutch. He's carrying me. He's got way more than that. He is carrying me to salvation. So don't, you know, if you're going to have a go at me, then say it properly. He's not a crutch. He's the ambulance. He's the hospital. He's the doctor. So yeah, hit that, you know, you're absolutely right. The problem is, though, that what will you do on the day when you face a problem that you really cannot deal with? On that day, you'll need the doctor, the physician. Best to accept it now that actually I am dependent on him. Best not to be living in boasting and arrogance and conceit, but to acknowledge today that I need him. If our gospel, the gospel that I believe, leads me to boasting about myself, to arrogance in myself, and to conceit about myself, then it's not the real gospel that I've accepted. It's something else. When Christians beget, there's a kind of way that we sometimes you see in the church where it's like, you've got way too close to boasting about yourself there, or to being arrogant in yourself, or conceited. I think there should be a tremendous humility and a tremendous desire to lift God up and lower us down in the church. We should be desperate not for people not to go, oh, it's all about you, isn't it? You've managed to turn your life around or whatever. No, I haven't turned my life around. He's done it. That message of humility should come from the church all the time, because we should not be boasting. We shouldn't be boasting about or arrogant towards Jews. That's actually, in context, that's one of the main things Paul's saying. Gentiles must not be arrogant towards Jews, and none of us must be arrogant towards God. That's really the message. Now, it is a challenge, isn't it, to understand this idea that Paul has, that God has used even the disobedience of the Jews to bring mercy to the Gentiles, so that in doing that, he will ultimately also be able to have mercy on the Jews. But the point is, the main point is this: God's mercy triumphs. His grace triumphs. God will have none of us boast our way into heaven, or arrogantly claim, "I deserve this," or in conceit believe, "I work this out for myself." God won't have any of that. Instead, all will be prayer and praise. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. It is a wonderful thing to be liberated to praise God in this way and to know I am dependent on him. Let me just say then a few things in application before I close in prayer. Number one, okay, applying these passages from chapters 9, 10, and 11, really. Anti-Semitism has no place in the church. It's really weird to be anti-Semitic, full stop. But for people who claim that salvation, the word of God, the promises, Jesus himself have come through the Jews, as they have, to the world, for us to be anti-Semitic is utterly unacceptable. So the fact that the church has a shady history in this regard, and at times has been anti-Semitic, is perplexing beyond belief. We should not be anti-Semitic. We should be thankful for the salvation that has come to us through the Jews, and we should be concerned for their salvation. Okay, thankful for what has come to us through the Jews and concerned that they themselves will accept the Messiah that came through them. That should be the attitude of the church. Secondly, applying these passages, we must continue in dependence. Look at verse 22 again. Consider the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Continue in his kindness. Is there something, so continue in dependence on him, on his grace, his mercy. One of the things I've been thinking about as I've looked at these verses is the way God's mercy triumphs, and he even allows disobedience, Paul even uses strong language. God has bound all people over to disobedience so that he may have mercy. Look, is there something in your life, as I'm sure there will be, because there is plenty of these things in mind, that's really way too difficult for you? Something you're facing that you know you just don't have the resources to deal with this. That's the perfect opportunity to depend on him. That's what he wants us to do that. He wants us to say, look, I can't deal with this. I can't deal with my life. I just keep making a mess of it. I do the same mistakes over and over again. Or I know I don't have the wisdom for this. I know I don't have the resources. I know I can't face this. That is the perfect moment to depend on his mercy, on his grace. That's what he wants us to do, depend on his mercy and grace. Humility, glorifying God, and dependence on him are marks of people who understand the truth. We should always be concerned to express our conviction of God's ability to save and our inadequacy. So depend on him. Maybe you might want to go as an application and receive prayer after the service. You don't have to say to the prayer ministry team exactly what it's about if you don't want to, although you can do, but just say, look, I'm facing something at the moment. I know that I can't deal with it, but that Tom said that he's the God of mercy and grace and he wants to have mercy, so please just pray that he will help me. Another application. Continue in knowledge. Now, I think this is important, okay? Paul says something in the the letter to the Corinthians. Knowledge puffs up, love builds up. You may know that. And sometimes that's led people into this anti-knowledge thing, when actually what Paul's saying is, the way I handle knowledge can puff me up. Because here, he actually says, ignorance puffs up. And so you need knowledge, okay? So actually, ignorance, John Stott says, ignorance is the cause of conceit. It is when we have a false or fantasy image of ourselves that we grow proud. Conversely, knowledge is conducive to humility, for humility is honesty, not hypocrisy. In other words, humble people are just people who are being honest about the truth. The complete antidote to pride is truth. Okay, so where do I get that from? Verse 25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, so that you may not be conceited. In other words, I'm going to give you some knowledge to stop you being puffed up. So we must continue in knowledge. It's really important that we keep growing in the gospel, that we keep taking the opportunities to grow as deeply as we can in our faith. That's so important for us as Christians. Keep growing in our knowledge of the gospel. It's so important. And finally, we must continue in prayer and praise. So we continue in dependence on him, we continue in knowledge, and we continue in prayer and praise. I think Paul's praise at the end of this passage that we've read a couple of times now shows us that the ultimate expression, ultimately, how do I express dependence on God? How do I express the fact that he is my savior, not me? The answer is through prayer and praise. It's in our prayer and praise that we are declaring our need of him. And that's why Paul finishes his wonderful hymn of praise to him. So let me just take a moment now as we conclude, and let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, these are deep verses. We pray for your grace to understand them. We pray that we would be dependent upon you, upon your grace and your mercy, and upon your kindness, that we would continue in these things, that pray for those who are facing battles that are too big for them, that you would have mercy, Lord, on us, that you would help us, that you would lift us out of the pit, that in your grace you would bring us into the knowledge of your strength and power, your ability to save and rescue. Lord, we trust in you. May you help us, we pray, to sing your praises. For Jesus' sake, amen.